Our subject this morning is the salvation of the soul. The salvation of the soul. You'll be conscious that this expression is used amongst evangelicals quite a lot. But I want to point out that the expression as it is found in Scripture does not refer to unbelievers, but rather it refers to the redeemed of God. The salvation of the soul. I'd like to look first of all at the two words that are involved in this expression, the word salvation and the word soul. Very quickly, when we were discussing salvation some months ago, we saw that it was an all-inclusive term, and it is used in various aspects in the Scripture. For example, we know that the children of Israel were redeemed from the land of Egypt. But in the New Testament, when we read of them, we read that they were saved from the land of Egypt. So the two expressions can be used synonymously in that sense. But salvation goes a lot further, and it includes within its scope the ideas of atonement as well, and the idea of reconciliation. And the basic meaning behind the word seems to be to make completely sound. And that word sound in English and the word sober, those two letters S-O, if you follow them through in the Greek words that are involved in the New Testament, you'll find that they all cluster around the same root idea of soundness. And this is what salvation is. Now, it was typified for us in the New Testament in the healing that the Lord Jesus Christ did and his disciples. That woman that was healed of that issue of blood. She said, if only I can touch his garment, I shall be made whole. But if we were reading the original, we would probably read, I shall be saved. Saved. So this idea of salvation goes a lot further than is used in evangelical circles. And it encompasses all that God is prepared to do in making a person whole. Spirit, soul, and body. The word soul, now I wouldn't presume to give you a definition of this word, especially since I've read some of the discussions that various famous men of the past have said about this. It's such a tremendously important word, and yet it's one which is so very difficult to understand. And so I say that it seems to me that this is the meaning of this word. That it refers to the kind of life that we live. That is to say, we live soulish life, as opposed to spirit life, which the angels enjoy. Soulish life, spirit life. And this is supported by scriptures such as Genesis 1:20, where the Lord God creates creature that hath soul. Now that's not human beings, but it is ordinary creatures that have soul. And when we speak of the way that Adam was created, we read not that he was given a soul, but that he became a living soul. A living soul. So in that respect, there is no difference between the creature and the man. If we're going to find a difference, it must be upon other grounds. And then, of course, in 1 Corinthians 15, we read of Adam, and we read that he was the natural man, the first man. Adam, he was made a natural man, as opposed to the second man. And that word natural is the word soulish. He was made soulish. So it seems to me that the soul has to do with life belonging to a particular environment. We understand the environment of the earth, and we are souls. We are soulish life. Now the angels live in a different environment. They are spirit life. And there is a difference. Now you can read in the scripture, Leviticus 21:11, of a dead body. But when you read it in the original, you'll find that it's a dead soul. So you can have a living soul. You can have a dead soul. So this must be taken into account in our understanding of this meaning. Now let's get down to the expression then, having seen a little of salvation and a little of the soul. It can take, of course, a very ordinary meaning. I tried to learn the Morse code once. The only thing I can remember today is SOS. You know what that means? Save our souls. Well, now that's a very ordinary use of the word in the English language. Save our souls. It's obvious what it means. A cry to help. Save my life, if you like. Save me. And this word soul is used in the Hebrew Old Testament very much in this fashion. His soul is sometimes translated himself. It's our very being, as it were, here. And I'd like you to see the way that it's used in Genesis 19. Genesis chapter 19, where we've got the story of Lot and his escape from the city of Sodom. He had been divinely warned by the angels in verse 15. And when the morning arose, then the angels hastened Lot, saying, "Arise, take thy wife and thy two daughters which are here, lest thou be consumed in the iniquity of the city." And then in verse 17, "And it came to pass, when they had brought them forth abroad, that he said, Escape for thy life. Escape for thy life." Septuagint says, save your soul. Save your soul. Well, there's no doubt what that expression means, is there? It's got no spiritual content about it. Here was this man Lot in the city of Sodom. Now this city was going to be destroyed, and if you don't want to be destroyed with it, escape for thy life. And again, it's used in this sense in Genesis chapter 32. And in verse 30, where Jacob meets God face to face. "And Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, for I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved. Septuagint, my soul is saved." Again, this same, we might say, ordinary meaning to this word here. And yet there's something more than this. In the Genesis reference, in Genesis 19:17, you remember that they were warned to do something else. Not only escape for your life, don't look back. Don't look behind. And this gives us the first hint of the way that this expression comes to be used in the New Testament. And Lot's wife is used as an example. Luke says in Luke 17, "Remember Lot's wife. Don't look back." And he says again in Luke 9:62, "No man having put his hand to the plough and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God." So there's something a little more involved in this expression here. Let's have a look at the way that it's used now in Ezekiel chapter 18, this time used, of course, in a prophetic way. Ezekiel chapter 18. And I want you to notice this proverb in particular here, which gives us the setting of the time that this refers to. Verse 1, Ezekiel 18. "The word of the Lord came unto me again, saying, What mean ye that ye use this proverb concerning the land of Israel, saying, The fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge." Now this is the proverb. Then he goes on, "As I live, saith the Lord God, ye shall not have occasion any more to use this proverb in Israel. Behold, all souls are mine. As the soul of the Father, so also the soul of the Son is mine. The soul that sinneth, it shall die." Now we must see the setting here. Verse 20. "The soul that sinneth, it shall die. The Son shall not bear the iniquity of the Father, neither shall the Father bear the iniquity of the Son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon him, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon him." Verse 26. "When a righteous man turneth away from his righteousness, and committeth iniquity, and dieth in them, for his iniquity that he hath done shall he die. Again, when the wicked man turneth away from his wickedness that he hath committed, and doeth that which is lawful and right, He shall save his soul alive. Now this is evidently referring to some future time, future to the prophet here. And we've got to ask ourselves, to what time does it refer? And we get our clue from this proverb about the children's teeth being set on edge when the fathers eat sour grapes. It comes in Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah chapter 31. Verse 27, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will sow the house of Israel and the house of Judah with the seed of man and with the seed of beast. And it shall come to pass that like as I have watched over them to pluck up and to break down and to throw down and to destroy and to afflict, so will I watch over them to build and to plant, saith the Lord. In those days they shall say no more, the fathers have eaten a sour grape, and the children's teeth are set on edge. But every one shall die for his own iniquity. Every man that eateth the sour grape, his teeth shall be set on edge. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." Now you'll see the setting of this proverb, and you'll see that the very same expression is used, that everyone will die for his own iniquity. And I think you'll begin to see that the setting of this passage is millennial. It's millennial. It's a time of planting and building. It's a time of the gathering back of the people of Israel to their own land. A time which we know from other scriptures refers to the millennium. And when we come over to the New Testament, and we realize that those places where we find the expression, the salvation of the soul, come where it was possible still for the millennium to come in, you'll begin to realize that this has got a specialized meaning in Scripture, the salvation of the soul. And it has to do with the time of the millennium. Now, this is not true today, is it, that everyone shall die for his own iniquity? It may be true in some senses. If a man consumes too much alcohol, he may die as a result of it. You may say he's died for his own iniquity. But basically, we die for somebody else's iniquity. We die because Adam sinned, basically. And so this is not true. But here, in this time, people will die. And they can save their souls or they can lose them in this respect. Now let's get a bit further. Because we know that this new covenant was made with this people, the house of Israel and the house of Judah. And in some ways, of which I must confess to not being all that clear to, in some ways, the new covenant was in operation during the Acts period. And some of the things that we read here about people dying for their own iniquity were true of that time. Now, if you think of the Feast of Pentecost in the Old Testament, you'll know that it was a feast of first fruits. And this was, in many ways, the position during the Acts of the Apostles, a time of first fruits. And this can be emphasized by several scriptures. Paul said in Hebrews 6:5 that they have tasted of the powers of a coming age. It was a little foretaste of what was to come. And of course that had two aspects. It had the aspect that blessing came to them. They tasted gifts from the Lord. But we're reminded of the story of Ananias and Sapphira. Here was something else, but this was the other side of the coin. And so they tasted of it in more way than one. The word first fruits comes in James chapter 1. I'd like you to see the context of this verse, James chapter 1. You'll note who he's speaking to. He's speaking to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. Not to the church, the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. And in verse 15, he's discussing this question of falling into temptation and falling into sin. He says, "Then, when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Do not err, my beloved brethren.
Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. See, you've got the idea of these gifts again that we mentioned in Hebrews. And cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. This was the conditions that prevailed, and this was the type of people they were, a kind of first fruits before the great harvest time. Let's go on. We're still in the same context. We've got the word of truth here, with which they were begotten. We've got that they were a first fruits. Verse 19, wherefore, so that, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. Wherefore, lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the, not engrafted word, the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. They've been begotten with the word of truth. They were told to receive it, to accept it, the implanted word, in order that their souls might be saved. And then since we've got James open, if you look at chapter 5, you'll see the balancing passage here, verse 20. Let him know that he which converteth or turneth back the sinner, this is the believing sinner here, the redeemed sinner, not the unbeliever, turneth back the sinner from the error of his ways, shall save a soul from death, and shall hide a multitude of sins. Save a soul from death. Well, now you'll begin to see how this is used then during this period, which was a foretaste in some respects of the millennium. Every man shall die for his own iniquity, and the Lord will judge according to that principle. Now let's have a look at this passage in Acts 5, because it's interesting to see the word that's used there. Acts chapter 5. I think we know the story of Ananias and Sapphira, how that they lied to the Holy Ghost. And in verse 5, when he had heard the judgment from Peter, Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and gave up the ghost. Now that may not sound very startling at the present moment until you realize that this is a strange word. It is the word which is made up of ek, out of, and sukho, to breathe. But the word sukho gives us the word soul. Now, forgive the pun, but one could say this word means sold out. His soul went from him. And you'll begin to see exactly what this means, especially when you compare it with the word which is used of Christ. When he gave up the ghost. Different word, this time the word spirit is used. Spirit out. A much different idea. Although we must be fair about this, we must remember that it's spoken of Christ in the Old Testament that he poured out his soul unto death. Now what does that mean? Well, light is thrown upon it by remembering in Leviticus that the soul of the flesh, not the life, the soul of the flesh is in the blood. And he poured out his blood. He poured out his soul unto death. He said again in John chapter 10, I lay down my soul, but in order that I may take it again. I lay it down in order that I may take it. And this is the way that this expression is used. Because by laying down their souls in this life, they might find them again in the life which was to come. And this is what the Lord spoke of in Matthew and in Luke's Gospel, and we find it in Hebrews and Peter and James. The very same idea contained. You'll see in parallel with this, that this helps us to understand the meaning of the expression in 1 John 5, sin unto death. Sin unto death. There's no sense in which that can be used today, except in what I've already mentioned. And with a death penalty hanging over somebody for murder, you could say the same thing. But this is nothing like what we've got during the Acts of the Apostles. Ananias, his sin was a sin unto death, but there must have been many people who have since lied to the Holy Ghost and have lived on. So we've got this idea then. Then again, you've got to Paul's authority to deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Notice it doesn't say that the soul may be saved, but that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. And then another passage, 1 Corinthians 11. We might look at this. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 29, speaking about this feast, which may have been the Lord's Supper, it may have been another feast. Verse 29, he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause, many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. Now that figure of sleep, of course, is used of death in the New Testament. For this cause, because they were not discerning the Lord's body in this particular feast that they were keeping here, New Covenant or not prepared to say at the moment. So this idea then goes through. Now we must get nearer, since the time is going, get nearer the meaning of the salvation of the soul. What does it mean to save one's soul? What does it mean to lose one's soul? Well, let's have a look at Matthew chapter 16. You'll see the context in which it's used there. Matthew 16. Verse 21. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. Peter had not grasped the significance of this. But he turned and said unto Peter, Get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offence unto me, for thou savourest not the things that be of God, but those that be of man. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, If any man will come after me, let him deny himself, and take up his cross, and follow me. He's now going to explain the meaning of that verse, for the very next word is for. For whosoever will save his soul, the Greek, shall lose it. That is to say, the one that wishes or goes about to save his soul will lose it. Whosoever will lose his soul for my sake shall find it. For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Again, he's going to explain it. For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then shall he reward every man according to his works. Here there are two attitudes. One could lay down one's soul here. One could say, well, this soul is mine, but there again, it belongs to the Lord. Because remember, we are bought with a price. And so one lays down one's soul in this life in order that we may take it again in the life which is to come. And you'll see that this has to do very much with the attitude that you take to the things of this life. And the expression take up the cross also is interesting in this respect. Now Matthew says he shall find his soul. Mark says he shall save his soul. Luke says he shall preserve alive his soul. All these expressions, of course, throw light upon this. I'd like you to see Luke's account of this in Luke chapter 17. This time he's speaking with respect to the days of the coming of the Son of Man. And he says in verse 31 of Luke 17, In that day, that's the day when the Son of Man is about to be revealed, in that day he which shall be upon the housetop, and his stuff in the house, let him not come down to take it away. And he that is in the field, let him likewise not return back. Remember Lot's wife. I wonder what it was about Lot's wife that made her look back. Was it the thought that she'd left many possessions behind? Well, it may have been. The Companion Bible says she looked back curiously. Well, in either sense, I think that the scripture condemns her. She was not to look back. It was a looking forward here. And then in verse 33, whosoever shall seek to save his life shall lose it, and whosoever shall lose his life shall preserve it. Now, what does this mean here? Well, you'll see that here's this man on the housetop. He realizes that the days are upon him, or the very hour is upon him. He's got two alternatives. He can go down into his house, he can save what he will, but he may lose his soul in doing this. In fact, the implication is that he will. There's another man in the field. He can go back into his house and get some possessions. Doesn't know what he's likely to need. Because we know already that it's been told us that when you see this day, flee into the mountains. Of course, this refers to the people living at this time. And so these people were exhorted not to do that. Don't bother going back into the house. Get out quick. Escape for thy life. Save your soul. Because if you go about to save it in this life, go about to save it in the sense that you take these goods to yourself and you take these possessions and you are concerned with the affairs of this life, you'll find that you will lose it. So there again, we have another illustration of this. And then again, we've got the expression in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 39, without looking it up, the saving of the soul is put opposite there, those that draw back unto perdition or waste. And then immediately following Hebrews 10:39 comes that lovely chapter, Hebrews 11. And you know that chapter records the people who were prepared to lose their souls in this life, that they might take them again in the life which was to come. They lost their souls. And it's interesting to see the way that Noah saved his house. Well, he saved his soul in a sense there. When he built that ark and when he went into it, he saved his soul. But I wonder how many times he lost it before that actually happened. I wonder how people reacted to him being a herald of righteousness. We surely do not imagine that he didn't suffer for the fact of his building that ark and the fact of his heralding righteousness. So we've got these examples set before us. And the great anchor of the soul, the thing that keeps the soul, in the scriptures, in Hebrews chapter 6 verse 19, is hope. Hope. The fact that there is a hope for something in the future. If you had no hope for the future, there'd be no point. And you know, I'm a bit annoyed about some Christians who speak to unbelievers as though they can tell them what they should be doing with their lives. Because you see, I've always felt this. That if you cannot influence a person to accept the Lord Jesus Christ as their Saviour, you might as well say, well, friend, you go out and enjoy yourself. It's all you've got. And so it's hope that is the anchor of the soul. And if there's no hope, there's no anchor. And there is no desire, of course, to lose one's soul in this life in order that one might find it. Interesting to see the way that the idea of a ship comes in Scripture. Hebrews has the anchor of the soul, something that will keep it. Where, of course, the soul is very much likened here to a ship being kept. James, the tongue is like a rudder. It can so easily turn that great ship off its course. And then, in 1 Timothy 1:9, some who have cast away faith and a good conscience, and they've made a shipwreck of it. A shipwreck. So here's a warning for us too. Now, 1 Peter chapter 1, and here I think we'll get a bit nearer to the way that this expression is used in the New Testament. 1 Peter 1 verse 5. Well, verses 5 to 9 form an interesting structure. We've got in verse 5 that they are being kept by the power of God through faith unto a salvation which is ready to be revealed in the last time. A salvation which is ready to be revealed. Verse 9, balancing it. Receiving the end of your faith, not the salvation of your souls, but a salvation of souls. The word yours, you see, is in italics. And you supply it or you don't. according to how you read the context. Well, if you don't supply it, you've got a salvation of souls. A specific event seems to be referred to here. And this is made clearer by notice in verse 10. Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently. Now the prophets basically did not inquire of an individual salvation. They inquired of a salvation which was to the whole nation of Israel. Basically, of course it affected individuals. We know that. But basically it was a salvation which touched the nation. Paul says, all Israel shall be saved. Now this is the salvation that we're talking about here. Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently. And verse 12 at the end, which things the angels desire to look into. There's the balancing feature here. And then if you compare verse 5, a salvation ready to be revealed, the word revealed, comes again in verse 13. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. A salvation that is about to be revealed, a grace that is about to be revealed. And it's a salvation of which the prophets inquired, a salvation which touched the whole nation of Israel. Now this was what they were looking for. Not an individual salvation, but one which touched them as a whole. And of course if you look at whom this is addressed to, you'll see that it's addressed to an elect company. An elect company. Not individuals so much, but an elect company. Now friends, I've got 5 minutes just to show you that this also applies in some respects to our calling. Because you know, when you come to an expression like the salvation of the soul, it is such a wonderful principle behind it that one would expect to find it applied throughout every calling in Scripture, and indeed it is. We can't expect the salvation of the soul in the same way that these Hebrew believers could, but we can expect it in another way. There's an interesting verse in Philippians, which of course is the epistle perhaps which approaches most near to the idea of the salvation of the soul. Philippians chapter 2. We've got the great example brought before us here of several men who were prepared to lay down their life if necessary. We've got the great example of Christ, of course, who stooped even to the death of the cross. Then we've got this man in verse 25, Epaphroditus. Verse 26, he longed after you all and was full of heaviness because that ye had heard that he had been sick. For indeed he was sick, nigh unto death. But God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I sent him therefore the more carefully, that when ye see him again ye may rejoice, and that I may be the less sorrowful. Receive him therefore in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such in reputation, because for the work of Christ he was nigh unto death, not regarding his soul. That's the word. Not regarding his soul to supply your lack of service toward me. The best Greek texts read that he hazarded his soul. He put it in mortal danger in order that he might give this service to Paul and this service to his Lord. Now you know there are folk that I know of, no names mentioned, who are connected with this movement. They've never had to face Roman soldiery or anything of that nature, but they have given up their lives for this work. And in many ways they've hazarded their souls, because there have been people who have had the warnings of doctors, you can't go on at this pace, and yet they have continued to go on. They have hazarded their souls. Now you and I might never be called upon to do this in the sense that Epaphroditus was, but I think that we are called upon in a sense to do this. And if we go on to chapter 3 of Philippians, you'll see that we've been given the example of Paul. Verse 17. Brethren, be followers together of me. Well, we know what he went through. And mark them which walk, this is the other side now, so as you have us for an example. For many walk of whom I have told you often, And now tell you even weeping that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ. Why? Because they will not take up their cross and follow him, as the Lord says. They are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is waste, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. They're trying to save their souls. They're going about to save their souls down here. They mind earthly things. What does Colossians 3 say? It says, set your affections, mind the things which are above. So then we've got plenty of an example here. We may not enjoy the millennium. In fact, there's every reason to suppose that we won't. But we'll enjoy something far more wonderful in a different sphere altogether. And we've got the examples of these people set before us. Remember Lot's wife. She looked back. Remember the ploughman who must keep his eye on the front. I've done a bit of ploughing, you know, one furrow. It was on a rear-mounted plough, and of course I had to look back and look forward to try and get it straight. But I had the line of somebody else to work from who didn't really put it there. And I can tell you that on a front-mounted plough, you can't afford to look back. You've got to keep your eyes dead straight. Otherwise, somebody will come along in a car or something and see your furrow like that. Well, now that may be a little example there, but we've got to keep our eyes that way. Not looking back. Paul says in Philippians, forgetting the things that are behind. Don't bother about them. And you know what he was talking about then? He was talking about his privilege as a Jew. Forget those things, he said, and press towards the mark for the prize of the high calling of God. So I think that this is a word, it's always a word in season, for all people of all callings at all times. The salvation of the soul.